All right, well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to do one last stanza in this before taking a couple weeks off, and then we'll start in Matthew. So the next couple weeks, Pastor Glenn and Scott will be preaching, and then after that, in April, we'll begin the Gospel of Matthew. But until then, or at least this morning, we'll be in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to be looking at verses 121 to 128. It's the stanza that's got every line that starts with the Hebrew letter ayin. And so maybe you see that in your superscript there in your text. Let me read for us Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this psalm, or this stanza rather, is very much a prayer. This is very much a prayer. The author is speaking in many ways directly to God, making pleads and making requests. And it made me think about the ways that we pray. How do we pray? How do you pray? What kind of language do you use when you pray? What kind of ideas do you use when you pray? You know, as Christians, we have different sayings and different phrases that we like to use sometimes. Maybe if you go on a journey, you ask somebody, hey, can you pray for us for journey's mercies? Maybe you ask somebody to pray that God would give us a hedge of protection. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you know, instead of saying just, hey, I'd really like you to pray, maybe you make it extra serious. I would covet your prayers. We can't covet anything except your neighbor's prayers. That's okay, apparently. We have a lot of different ways of talking about prayer. And in this passage, we see this prayer from the psalmist, a prayer of protection, a prayer that is seeking God's help in a time of need, seeking God's help in a time of mistreatment, seeking God's help in a time of oppression. How do we pray when life is going badly? How do we pray when life is hard? How do we pray when things don't seem all that good, even though we know that God is good? In this stanza here, the psalmist calls himself a servant, God's servant throughout, and he asks for God's help with these oppressors. That word oppressors, or the word oppress, comes up only three times in the entirety of Psalm 119, and two of them come right here. The third one comes in the next stanza. Verse 1, do not leave me to my oppressors. Verse 122, let not the insolent oppress me. This is a prayer when there's oppression, when there's mistreatment, when there's evil against you, when there is something wrong in life. How do we pray? How do we pray for protection? I think we see here in this passage, I want to show you, I want to give you maybe three principles here on how to pray for protection. Three principles on how to pray for protection. I'll give them to you up front here. First, I think we see in this stanza, pray with a good conscience. That's verses 121 to 122. Pray with a good conscience. And then secondly, pray for God's grace, 123 to 125. And then third, pray for God's holiness, or pray in accordance with God's holiness, 126 to 128. So let's take those one at a time. And again, perhaps this morning you can resonate with the psalmist, but you don't even know how to bring your request to the Lord. Maybe this morning you are weighed down by many trials and tribulations. Maybe you feel like everyone else's life is easy and simple, but under the veneer, under the thin veneer of smiles, you have severe doubts, challenges, burdens, trials. How do you pray? And I think sometimes when we are suffering, suffering either drives us to the Lord or drives us away from the Lord. I think here we see a picture of what it means to go to the Lord, to be driven to the Lord, to incline our hearts to the Lord in those moments. First, I want you to see in verses 121 to 122 that we're to pray with a good conscience. Pray with a good conscience. Again, verses 121 and 22, it says, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. Now, if you're like me, perhaps you are very familiar, very comfortable with the idea that we are sinners who are unworthy. We are sinners who fail God again and again and again. You are familiar with that. You're happy to confess that. You would say, yes, I agree that we bring nothing into our salvation. We offer nothing to God in salvation except sin. You know, it's not like, you know, a potluck where you all bring a dish. You know, if you're young and single, you just bring like napkins. But everyone brings something to a potluck and you can contribute and you feel good about it. I see some of the young men like, yeah, that's true. He nailed me. We bring something. We contribute something in salvation. We contribute nothing. We contribute nothing except the sin which made our salvation necessary, it's been said. We bring nothing except the sin which God so quickly and eagerly and joyfully forgives. We bring nothing. And if you believe that, which I hope you do, if you believe the good news of the gospel that Jesus saves sinners by his death and resurrection, that he paid for the sin, not you yourself, if you believe that, maybe verse 121 surprises you, where he says first, I have done what is just and right. And you maybe hear that and think, what? Can we pray that? Should we say that? Is this person saved? This person needs to understand the gospel. And if you're thinking that, I understand where you're coming from. But I think you need to broaden your understanding of what it means to live as a Christian. How do we become Christians? By trusting in Christ alone. How do we become Christians? How do we get saved? How do we have a right standing with God? It is not by doing what is just and right, because we cannot. We will fail. It is simply by trusting in the goodness of God, trusting in Christ. That is how you get saved. That is how you join God's family, by belief, by resting in Christ. And then as God's child, you will still fail. I still fail. We stumble in many ways. But as God's child, we make it our aim to do what is just and right. We will stumble. We will fail. But we make it our aim to do what is just and right, to the point where we have not a perfect record in our lives, but we can have a good conscience. We can have a clean conscience that though I stumble, I bring my failures to the Lord. Though I fail and falter, I repent and I repent and I repent, so that when I stand before God, I have a clean conscience. There's no hidden double life. There's no hidden secret sin that I'm harboring. There's no bitterness that I've held on to. There's nothing like that. I can stand with a clean conscience because God knows my sin. It's been confessed and it has been washed clean. And therefore, you can say with the psalmist, Lord, I have done what is just and right. Your child, if you're a parent and you have children, your children did not earn their way into your family, right? They didn't earn their way into being yours. They sometimes will fail and disobey you as your child, but when they obey you, is there blessing for them? When they obey you, can they say, Mom, look, I did what you asked. Dad, look, I mowed the lawn. And every dad has tears of joy at that moment. I did what you asked. And you're pleased by that obedience. They didn't earn their way into your family, by no means. But there is blessing for obedience. There is discipline for disobedience. And here the psalmist is saying, I'm being oppressed for no cause. I'm not being disciplined because of my sin. I'm not suffering because I've made shady business deals. I have done what is just among men. I have done what is right before you. Not perfectly, but I have a clean conscience. So Lord, where are you? Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent or the arrogant oppress me. I need your help. I need your help. I need your protection. I need your grace, God. And I come to you with a clean conscience. When we come to God, we must always ask for mercy. We must always confess our sin. But having done so, we can then bring our request to God. But if we're harboring sin, if we're hardening our heart before God, if we're living a double life, it's impossible to pray to God with a good conscience. Friend, let me ask you this morning, can you say what verse 121 says? I have done what is just and right. Are you living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? That is pleasing to the Lord who died for you? Or are you pursuing the sin that he died for? Are you living in the sin that he himself suffered for? If you want to pray for protection, you need to pray with a good conscience. With a good conscience. This is why in the book of James it says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I feel like that verse always gets quoted in the KJV. You gotta add the availeth. The prayers of a righteous man avails much. It's effective. Why? Because God hears the prayers of those who have a good conscience. Secondly, we're to pray with a view to God's grace. Pray for God's grace. Verses 123 to 125. The word of God says, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It's fascinating here. He's praying in the midst of this oppression. He's praying in the midst of suffering. And he calls himself God's servant. He's saying, I have served you by doing what is just and right. But what's so interesting is that in verse 124, if you're reading carefully, it's surprising. It's surprising what he says in his prayer. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to, now let me pause there. Given the context of what's happening, what would you expect him to say? I would have expected him to say, deal with your servant according to my just and righteous life. Deal with your servant according to my obedience and faithfulness. That's what I would expect him to say, but it's not at all what he says. He says, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, according to your unmerited favor, according to your kindness that I do not deserve. In other words, deal with your servant according to your grace. He has a good conscience before God, but he realizes that's not enough. He throws himself upon God's grace, not upon his works, not upon his efforts, not upon his sincerity, not upon his track record. He doesn't say, look at all the things I've done for you as your servant. And he says, I am your servant and everything I receive is grace. And Lord, would you be gracious again? So as he's oppressed, as he's facing challenges, and some of you know this all too well, maybe you've got an unfair situation at work. Maybe you've been failed by the justice system. Maybe you've been wrongly accused. You've got oppressors. And what does he say? Verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation. My eyes long for you to deliver me and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. For the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Now, the psalmist back then, thousands of years ago, when he's saying, my eyes long for your salvation and the fulfillment of your righteous promise, it's helpful to pause and think, what salvation? What promise? What is he looking ahead to? The people of Israel, they understood that they were looking ahead to something. This is what's interesting. For Israel, they understood they were a people delivered out of slavery. They were delivered out of Egypt. They were delivered through water. They were delivered by the blood of a lamb, a Passover lamb. They realized that their national identity was set by a past salvation. You follow me? Who are we? We're a people saved from slavery to Egypt by the blood of a lamb through the death of waters. We're saved by God for his glory to be his people. That's who we are. They looked back at salvation, but also they looked ahead because they understood they were saved out of Egypt. They were saved out of that land of sin, but they still needed another salvation from the sin that was still within them. So if you read the Old Testament carefully, you realize they looked back at the Exodus, but they also looked ahead to a greater Exodus. They looked ahead to a greater Moses. They looked ahead to a greater salvation that would deliver them once and for all. They looked for this salvation, and this psalmist says, my eyes long for that. My eyes long for that day when you will put down all the unrighteous. My eyes long for the day when there will be no more evil and injustice and oppression. My eyes long for the day when you will deliver your people and you will fulfill your promise to your people. You promised to Abraham, I will take you and make you a great nation. I will bless all those who bless you. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Where is this blessing? You're to bless us and then through us to bless the whole world. This is not yet happening, God. I'm looking ahead. We're being oppressed. But my eyes are longing not just for deliverance from whoever this oppressor is. My eyes long for the ultimate salvation you're going to give to your people. My eyes long for you to fulfill the righteous promise you have made. And therefore, because you've promised these things, deal with your servant, not according to what I deserve, but deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. And what's so fascinating is he doesn't really give a lot of details about what that kind of deliverance would be. He instead says, and once you do that, I want you to teach me your statutes. I want to know your word because I want to know you, God. You've promised this in your word, and I want to know your word better. Teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It's interesting here. Teach me. Give me understanding. Why? Here's the purpose, that I may know your testimonies. He's praying. God, I can't know your testimonies unless you help me. Give me knowledge. Help me understand. Open the eyes of my heart that I would behold wondrous things from your law. Open the eyes of my heart to know what are the riches of his inheritance for his saints in Christ. Help me to know. When you pray for protection, you pray with a good conscience, but you also pray for God's grace, that his salvation would come. And again, the psalmist was writing, looking ahead to a future salvation, not knowing what it would be in detail. I believe he probably knew his Old Testament well, that there was to be this Messiah, this one who would come, this son of David who would come and undo the curse. He looked ahead, and we know, you and I know, on this side of the cross, that that's Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteous promise. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. Jesus is the one. He is the Word made flesh who helps us to understand Jesus. We want the Word. We want to understand the Word, yes, and God has sent the Word incarnate, His Son, to reveal Himself in all His fullness and glory. When we pray for protection, we pray with a good conscience. We pray according to God's grace. We look ahead to God's grace. We trust in God's grace. We don't demand based on our works or efforts. God, would you save me according to your mercy and steadfast love? And lastly, we pray according to God's holiness. We pray according to God's grace. We also pray, thirdly, according to God's holiness. Look at the last three verses of this stanza. It is time for the Lord to act. For your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. I think in a sense, he then comes back to his current situation. He is oppressed. He has been suffering. And he says, now it is time for the Lord to act. And it's just interesting to note here that he recognizes God's sovereignty, doesn't he? He recognizes that God is in control. He doesn't say, God, where have you been? He knows God has been there the whole time, waiting for the proper time. And it is interesting, isn't it, that throughout the Bible, this same pattern holds, that the valley comes before the green pastures. Sometimes we need to go through the valley to get to where God wants us to be. The cross comes before the crown. Suffering comes before exaltation. He's been suffering. He's been oppressed. And he says, now it is time for the Lord to act. Why? It's interesting. Why is it time for the Lord to act? Is it because I'm fed up with this? It's time for the Lord to act because I'm at my wit's end? It's time for the Lord to act because I deserve my due? I deserve my recognition? No, he says, for your law has been broken. You see, he's not thinking about himself here. He's thinking about the glory of God. He's thinking about the holiness of God. God, your holy law, your holy word has been broken. God, you are the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. You hold all things together. We all owe you our life and our breath and everything about us. We owe you everything. And your law for us has been broken, and therefore, Lord, it is time for you to act, not on my behalf, but it is time for you to act on behalf of your great name, on behalf of your great glory. It's time for you to act, for your law has been broken. He's praying according to God's holiness. I wonder for you, when you pray for protection, when you pray for deliverance, do you pray merely with your eyes on your own situation and yourself? And let's confess, this is far too often our motive. This is far too often what we have in mind. God, help me because this is hard. Instead of acknowledging, God, it's because of your name. Your law has been broken. Lord, act. Glorify yourself. Vindicate your name. His law has been broken. And in verse 127, he says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. If you love God's commandments, it should bother you when his commands are broken. Whether in your own heart or even around you. If you love God's commands, if you love God's law because you love God, then it should burden you when his law is broken. Just a brief point here. I think sometimes people get the wrong idea that, you know, we should that we should try to make America into this Christian nation. Maybe that's overstepping a bit. We are called to make disciples of all people from every nation, but not necessarily to make the nations into Christian nations. And so because of that, some people say, you know what, as Christians, we should not be imposing our morality onto the culture. We should not be imposing our views of right and wrong onto the culture around us. And in a sense, I understand what they're saying. In a sense, I agree. But if we rightly understand God's law, that God's law is for our good, that God's law is for our flourishing, God's law is for our joy. Whether somebody believes in God or not, living according to his law brings blessing and goodness. I mean, just imagine if everyone broke every law and we just murdered one another, stole from one another, lied to one another all the time, every day, all day, 24/7. This world would be unlivable. It's a mercy that God's law is in many ways put into practice. But if you love his commands and you understand his commands are for the good of all, then we ought to pray and we ought to hope and we ought to long that his law would be followed. Again, I hear some people say, look, I believe that abortion is murder, but we can't make that the law of the land. Does it break your heart when infants are murdered in the womb? Does that bother you that God's law is broken and that the image of God is snuffed out? It should. It should. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken, and I love your commandments. Oh Lord, may your commandments not be broken. Therefore, I consider, verse 128, therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. If God's precepts, if God's word, if God's commands, if God's teaching is right, if God's law is right, then therefore we should hate everything that opposes it, hate everything that twists it, hate everything that distorts it, hate everything that goes against it. I consider all your precepts to be right, and therefore I hate every false way, because I love your law, God. I love your law. I see that it is good for me. I see that it is good for all, and therefore I long for your commands to be kept. As the psalmist says elsewhere in this psalm, my eyes shed streams of water because they disobey your commands. We pray with a good conscience. We pray according to God's grace, we pray according to God's holiness, that we long for God's name to be lifted high, for God to not be mocked, for the image of God to not be destroyed, but we pray for according to God's holiness. Now, I want to be careful here, because maybe you're wondering, does this sound vindictive? There's these oppressors. The psalmist is praying, God, act now. Deliver me. Act now. Don't let the insolent oppress me. Is this self-centered? Is this vindictive? Is this vengeful on a personal level? I want you to understand something here. Romans 12:19. You can turn to the right to Romans 12:19 briefly here as we begin to make some application and wrap up. Romans 12. Starting in verse 19. Rather, you can back up actually to verse 17. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Beloved, never take vengeance. in your own hands. Don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. I think this accords with even Psalm 119, where he says, Lord, it's time for you to act. It's time for you to act. He trusts God, the just judge of all things. He trusts God to make all things right. He trusts God to sort it all out in the end. We will not always have justice here in this lifetime, but we know God will make all things right one day. And you understand this, right? Either all sin... All sin will be dealt with. We even started this service by reading Exodus 34. God will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means leave sin unpunished. He is a righteous judge. He doesn't miss anything. He doesn't sweep the sin under the rug. There's no sin that will ever go unnoticed and unjudged by God. And here's the key, though. All sin is paid for in one of two places. It is either paid for on the cross of Christ, when Jesus hung on that cross and absorbed the wrath of God for all who would ever trust in him, paid there by an innocent, perfect victim. Not a victim, a victor. He defeated sin and death there as an innocent lamb slain for our salvation. All sin is either paid for there on the cross, or it will be paid for over an eternity by the unrepentant and unbelieving in hell. God is holy, friends. This morning, if you don't know Christ, if you're not resting in Christ, that wrath still hangs over your head. And it could be there at a moment's notice. You don't know the day or the hour. Will you turn from your sin and trust in Christ? Will you turn from your sin and trust in the Lamb who was slain and has risen again? We never need to avenge ourselves, because all sin is paid for either on the cross or it will be paid for in hell. And therefore, you don't need to take things into your own hands. John Piper once said, if you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. So we pray for protection. We pray with a good conscience. We pray according to God's grace and according to God's holiness. And we pray according to the gospel, if I could just kind of add that on as a bonus. We pray according to the gospel. Speaking of which, we need to remember, don't we, that the psalmist was writing as one who was oppressed. Oppressed with a good conscience, but a sinner nonetheless. I can't help but think and be reminded of another one of God's servants. The servant Jesus Christ, who did not only have a clean conscience, but who always and perfectly and fully did what is just and right, and yet was oppressed, and yet was hated. Isaiah 53, you're familiar with these words. Isaiah 53. It says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And listen to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus was the afflicted one. Jesus was the oppressed one. If you're oppressed this morning, your Savior walked that road first. And he took the biggest blows first. And he ultimately took the wrath of God on your behalf if you are his child, if you are trusting in him. And I pray that you do trust in him. And he ultimately defeated by experiencing suffering and even death. He defeated death. And even this morning, perhaps it is appropriate just to think upon that for a moment. Our greatest enemy is not anybody in your life right now, nobody at work, nobody in your neighborhood, nobody in your family, nobody is your greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is your own sin and ultimately death itself. And death stares us all in the face, doesn't it? Christ defeated death. Christ defeated our greatest enemy. The greatest danger we have is to die. And yet Christ has defeated death. Christ has risen from the grave. Christ gives victory over the grave. Death is no longer the end. Death is a doorway to glory. Death is the gate we pass through to then see our Savior face to face, who says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? As we pray for protection, ultimately we find protection and deliverance, not from what we can avoid, but we find protection and deliverance through the resurrection of Christ, through the hope that he offers for all time, for all who trust in him. Friends, when you pray for help, will you think along these lines? Pray with a good conscience. Pray according to God's grace. Pray according to God's holiness. And pray according to the gospel. Pray according to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful, Lord, for your word. We come to you grateful that we can come to you and that you do wash us clean, that you wash us clean so that we can have a clean conscience. And you bless us according to your grace. And, oh Lord, we pray for your holiness and your glory to be vindicated. And God, we pray that you would indeed remind us that we have victory and courage in the face of death. Father, help us to honor you even this week. Help us to live according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.